Amen. Thank you so much, Alan, for leading us this morning. If you will, take your Bibles and open up with me to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. If you need to make a quick stop in the table of contents, no problem. All right? Page 411, if you're reading in my Bible. The book of Esther. Many of you may be here today and you've never had the opportunity to study this rich Old Testament narrative. I'm looking forward to sharing with you in the book of Esther over the course of the last 10 weeks. We've been on quite a journey over the course of this last year. We started the year in doing a quick study of the mission of the church, and then we went into 1 Timothy, spent 10 weeks in 1 Timothy. Then we took a little bit of a hiatus and did 7 weeks studying the discipline of prayer, and then we went to 2 Timothy. Today, we start a 10-week study in the book of Esther, and that will lead us right into the Advent season. Can you believe that Christmas is only the Christmas season 10 weeks from today? Wow. Isn't that amazing? That's way better than Alan's snow declaration, isn't it? After we're done in the Advent season, we're going to turn our attention to the New Testament book of Romans, and we're going to spend time next year in Romans. But today, we start here in the book of Esther. We're beginning a 10-week journey through one of the most unique books of the Bible. Now, at first glance, it may not seem altogether that different than other Old Testament books, but as we read through the book of Esther, let me just acknowledge for you that we're not going to see any burning bushes in the book of Esther. We're not going to see any parted seas. We're not going to see or hear from any prophets thundering from the mountainsides. In fact, in the book of Esther, we're not even going to see the mention of the name of God. God's not even going to be mentioned in this book. And yet, behind every page, every chapter, every verse, every decision, every twist in the story, what you will see is the hand of God at work. Even though we don't see his name mentioned, the book of Esther is going to remind us that God's providence, God's sovereignty is not always loud and boisterous. Sometimes it's seen in the very still, small voices of life. At times, it's not seen through a megaphone or heard from a megaphone. It's seen in the whispers, in the coincidences that prove they're really not coincidences at all. You see, I believe one of the reasons the book of Esther is so appealing to people like you and I is because if you've ever walked through a season of your life in which you ask the question, God, where are you? I don't see you. I don't understand. How could I be going through this? If you're for me, then why am I having to walk through this season? If you've ever been tempted to ask a question like that, Esther's the book for you. Because right here in the book of Esther, we're going to find the answer to that toughest question. Where is God when life feels out of control? Where is God when I don't see him working? Esther's answer, the book of Esther's answer, is that he's right there where he's always been, sovereignly weaving his plan into the very fabric of our life. As we start here in Esther chapter 1, we're going to start with a conflict in the home, all right? We're going to start with a conflict in the home. We are going to be introduced to Ahasuerus, the king of Persia and Media. We're going to have him throwing a big party for all kinds of people. In fact, as he throws that party, he invites his queen, Vashti, to come and grace everybody at that party. And we're going to see the conflict between King Ahasuerus and Vashti. And that conflict in the home, I don't want to say that it was a fight, a marital fight. Let's call it an SMD, a spirited marital debate, all right? I told Sarah one day, I said, when we celebrate our 103rd wedding anniversary and people ask us the secret to our marriage, I want to be able to stand and tell them we've never had a fight. We've never fought, not one time. So we don't fight in the Atherton house. We have spirited marital debates, all right? And so here is a spirited marital debate happening between Ahasuerus and Vashti. And it reminded me of a gentleman who was struggling in his own marriage at home. And he thought to himself, I need to go seek a counselor to help me get my wife to understand that I have a wish and a will and a desire, and I have things that are important to me as well. And so he went to the counselor, and the counselor advised him. The counselor gave him counsel. He said, listen, you don't have to let your wife just totally berate you. You need to go home. You need to tell her that you're the boss. Stand up. Be the man. Understand that the man's house is his castle. That's great advice, isn't it? No. Men, do not follow. Do not follow the advice of this counselor. Because he rushes home, he slams the door, he shakes his finger in the face of his wife and says, you need to understand, from now on, you take orders from me. I want supper right now. And when supper's on the table, you go upstairs and get my best clothes out, because tonight I'm going out with the guys and you're staying at home where you belong. And another thing he says to his wife, who do you think is going to comb my hair, give me a shave, and tie my necktie? And under her breath, she walks away and she says, I don't really know, but I suppose it's going to be the funeral director. All right? We have right here in chapter 1 all of the makings for a really great spirited marital debate. All right? Now, as we walk through an Old Testament narrative, these narratives of the Old Testament oftentimes are written a bit differently than how we would read, and therefore the preaching of an Old Testament narrative is oftentimes a bit different than how we might work through a New Testament epistle in this case. We've been spending our time in the New Testament this year, and oftentimes when you read the New Testament, you can just kind of take a passage of Scripture and see these imperatives that just kind of fall off the page. Well, today, we're reading not necessarily a letter that has do this and don't do this. We're reading a story, a factual story, something that happened in the course of history. But we don't oftentimes necessarily have the very direct imperatives that we'll see oftentimes in the New Testament. So as we read, let's just kind of allow this story to unfold. And I want to make some observations as we kind of hone our thought into the big takeaway from chapter 1. Now, the first thing I want you to notice with me as we read through this passage of Scripture is I want you to see the king's pride. All right? I want you to see the king's pride. And let's go to our text here in chapter 1, verse 10. And let's just read. It said, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Agbitha, Zethar, and Carcass. Who doesn't want to name their kids any of that? He commanded his seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. All right, let's just stop here and let's gain a little bit of an appreciation for what's happening in our text. If we were to go back up to verse 1 and cover verse 1 through 9, what we would see is that King Ahasuerus has been king for about 3 years. And he is arguably the most powerful king in all of the world, for he has 127 provinces under his control. And on his 3-year anniversary as king, he decides to call all the people from those 127 provinces, all of the princes and all of the rulers together to show his might and his prowess. All right, he comes together and he puts on a big party, if you will, for all of the people of the 127 provinces. All right, now this is customary of rulers and kings in that day and time. Quite frankly, friends, it's customary even of rulers and kings in today's world. They like to pull the world together and show the world how powerful they are and how mighty they are, and King Ahasuerus is no different. So he pulls them together. What was a bit unique is that he does it in year 3 of his reign. All right, so he's quite early in his reign. He brings everyone together. Now, the Bible says that at the end of those 180 days in which he's throwing this magnificent party for everyone, showing them how great he is, he then has a seven-day banquet. All right, he holds a seven-day banquet, and Queen Vashti does the same for all of the women. And they have a seven-day banquet. Now, that seven-day banquet is why many scholars believe that Ashtaroth was, in fact, a Baptist. 7 days of eating. Sounds like what we do, doesn't it? We ought to have a seven-day banquet, shouldn't we? And just eat for 7 days. All right, well, they have a seven-day banquet, and at the end of those 7 days, we get to verse 10. On the seventh day, the heart of the king was merry with wine. Now, in the Hebrew text, this phrase, merry with wine, can imply one of two things. It can imply that he was simply cheerful. All right? That he had drank the wine, and his heart was merry, and he was happy. Maybe his inhibitions had been a bit loosened, and all of a sudden, he was just a happy guy. It also implies in the Hebrew text that that the man may not have just been cheerful, but that he very literally was drunken. All right? Now, in our context here, I believe that the passage implies that he is not just cheerful, but that he is making decisions from a drunken state. And you can write out in the margins of your Bible, Genesis chapter 43 and 1 Samuel chapter 25. These are also passages where this phraseology, married with wine, are used. It's the same Hebrew phrase that we see here in Esther chapter 1. And in both of those texts, we see it wasn't just cheerfulness, it was in fact drunkenness. And so we have as an intro to King Ashtaroth, this massive party, this wonderful banquet. All of a sudden, people have been drinking. Ashtaroth's heart was merry with wine. And I believe that the contextual clues here teach us that the king is functioning with impaired judgment, if you will. A good heart, but on account of wine, oftentimes we see impaired judgment associated with bad decisions and extremely negative consequences. Now, my friends, from the very beginning, we want to acknowledge here King Ashtaroth is acting with great pride, with tremendous arrogance, with a real sense of conceit within his own heart. And as such, he summons Queen Vashti to appear before the nobles wearing her royal crown. Now, some of your translations will actually talk about wearing nothing but her royal crown. All right, so let's just be clear here what's going on here. Again, we're having to make some assumptions from our contextual clues here, but a lot of scholarship will suggest that what he's actually asking the queen to do is to parade around in only her royal crown, or otherwise, to come and parade her beauty before all the princes of the lands with no clothes on. And this was an act that to you and I, we would look back and we think to ourselves, what in the world are you asking for here? But in that day and in that time, it would have been reasonable for something like this to happen, but not for the queen, not for the queen. In this day and time, in fact, over this course of this 180-day party and this banquet that has unfolded, it would not have been uncommon for women to have paraded their beauty in front of the princes, but it would have been the king's harlots or prostitutes or concubines who would have done this. It would not have been appropriate on any level for the queen to have been here to do this. And so in this moment of drunkenness, all of a sudden now the king is asking of the queen to do something that the queen is not pleased with. And we're going to get into that here in just a moment. But before we get to that, let's just acknowledge that the crown upon Ashtaroth's head cannot cover up the arrogance that is within his heart. And that's on full display here with making this request of Vashti. This was a completely inappropriate request on every level. And yet, can't we acknowledge that pride and arrogance, it corrupts leadership. And yet, even in the midst of corrupted leadership, God's purpose and God's plan and God's sovereignty is still intact. See, God works through the faulty purposes of flawed humans all the time. Even through the failures of an arrogant king, God's hand is written all over this passage. The Titanic was advertised as being unsinkable. In fact, one of the crew members, maybe you remember, made the boisterous claim, God himself could not even sink this ship. You remember when they said that? In the movies, at least. Yet on its very first voyage, you know, I know, the history books write, that it sunk and 1,500 people plunged to their death. Now, friends, pride claimed invincibility, but reality proved otherwise. Azarus, a man filled with human pride, overestimates himself and underestimates the hand of God. And we're going to see how this unfolds itself so very clearly, but let's stop for just a moment and consider the perils of pride in yours and my life. Because if Azarus is an example of how we ought not to live, then what does the discipline of pride in our life, what is at stake when we choose to display an unhealthy sense of pride? Well, the Bible speaks about the perils of pride. In fact, 46 times the Bible speaks about the negative implications of what pride. Now, if you expand from just the word pride and you take in words like prideful, proud, arrogant, conceited, boastful, if you take the concept of pride, well over 100 times the Bible speaks about the perils of pride. And in fact, it's one topic, it's one discipline in our life that is more consistently warned against in the Bible than maybe any other negative trait that we can exist or that we can possess in our life. So what is the peril of pride? Well, the pride that we oftentimes can hold in our hearts, friends, blind us to the reality of sin. It makes us resistant to the blessings of grace. It's destructive in our relationships. Ultimately, it helps us to align more with Satan and his work in our life than God and his work in our life. Pride has some devastating, debilitating effects. Let me try to give you some of those effects. Number one, write this down. Pride leads to separation from God. Pride leads us to separation from God. Here's what it says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. It says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. Everyone who exhibits pride in our lives, an unhealthy sense of pride, an arrogant heart, is, the Bible says, an abomination to the Lord. Why? Well, pride resists humility, which is necessary for us to come to faith in Christ. Friends, if you don't have a sense of humility, understand, if you don't have a sense of humility, then why would you ever turn to God in the first place? The reason we turn to God is when we come to a place in our life when we acknowledge and recognize and understand that we are in fact sinners and we have fallen short of God's expectation in our life. Friends, you will not make it to heaven on your own accord. In fact, that is what the prideful heart says. I don't need God to make it to heaven. I can do it on my own. And so oftentimes we'll ask people, how do you know that you know that you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? And people will say things like, well, I've been a good person. I've done good things. I've been a good husband. I've been a good wife. I've raised my kids well. I've done this. I've done that. What are they in fact revealing? They're revealing the pride of their own merit. But humility demands that we come to the table and recognize I'm not anything without Christ in my life. So pride leads us to separation from God. Pride also precedes destruction, the Bible says. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, it says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. If you live with this unchecked sense of unhealthy pride in your life, understand this, it's just a matter of time before you fall. Or let me say it another way. If you live your life and say, you know what? You know what? I don't need God. I don't need the Holy Spirit's work in my life. I'm fine just as I am. I know that I can resist temptation. I know that I can do everything just fine. My friends, when you put up that type of pride, an unhealthy sense of pride, it leaves you to lead an unchecked life. And an unchecked life is a life that is destined to have all kinds of destruction and all types of hurt. And so pride not only leads to separation from God and leads to destruction, pride distorts our view of self. Pride also destroys our relationships. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, it says this, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with well advice there comes wisdom." How many of you have ever had one of those, those spirited marital debates I've talked about in your house? And on this account, that really good spirited marital debate, it lasted a number of hours. How many of you have been there before? Okay, even sometimes, can we say even sometimes there was a little bit of friction for multiple days? Oh yeah, so you know what I'm talking about, right? How many of you have ever been in the middle of that battle, that the heat of that moment, in that highly spirited marital debate, and you thought to yourself, what are we even fighting about? How many of you have ever been there? Yeah, we've done that before. I mean, sometimes that happens. Mostly it's because of your pastor's wife, not your pastor, but nevertheless. I'm teasing. It's always my fault, I promise. We've been there before. Yes, you've been there. I've been there. You know what that is? When you ask that question, I don't even really remember why we were fighting. When you ask that question, if you're such that you're even willing to acknowledge that out loud, you know what drives that question? Pride. You know why? Because if you had a sense of humility, you would have gotten to the table a whole lot faster and just simply said, "I'm sorry." But we keep that battle going. We keep that argument up. We continue to fight for our cause when we don't even know the cause that we're fighting for. Pride destroys relationships. Do you know how many people today have broken relationships? And friends, if there just would be a sense of humility, if we just come back to the table and recognize that it was a bad day, it was a misplaced look, it was an errant comment. If we just simply apologize, how many relationships would be restored today? Relationships that don't need to be broken, but that's what pride does. Pride destroys relationships. Pride actually resists God's grace. In James chapter 4, verse 6, write this down, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I want you to think about that for a moment, friends. For you to live a pride-filled life, you are actually living a life that is in opposition to the God of the universe. Let that sit down on your heart for just a moment. God opposes the proud. When we live with an unhealthy, unchecked sense of pride, when we have not the ability to walk with humility, when we never are wrong, when we've never created a problem, when we're always in the right, friends, we're standing in a place of opposition to Almighty God Himself. Pride resists God's grace. Pride mirrors Satan's fall. You see, when you live with unchecked pride in your life, you're more like Satan than you are like God. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? But wasn't it pride that led Satan to seek self-glory instead of God's glory? Wasn't it pride that ultimately led to his being cast out of the heavens? And ultimately, pride blocks true worship. So friends, when we think about pride, when we think about the perils of pride, let's understand we don't want anything to do with pride in our life. We want to root it out at every juncture. We want to make sure that we walk with a tremendous sense of humility in all things. So I want you to see here the king's pride. Now, let's continue to read, and I want you to point out to you very quickly here the queen's principle, all right? The queen's principle. So here we go, here we go. King Azeroth has asked for the queen to come with her royal crown and strut before the people and to show all of the princes her beauty. And then verse 12 says, here's the other side of that coin. Here's the dichotomy. Here's where the marital debate begins. The word but, verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this time, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. All right, so here's the issue. The queen refused. Now, I want you to underline that word, because that word refused in the Hebrew text, it literally means determined resistance, all right? It means determined resistance. And the implication here is that the king asks, and then the king asks again, and asks a third time, and asks a fourth time. And in fact, you'll notice, had seven eunuchs engaged in this, right? And so he continues to ask for the queen to come and to appear before all the princes. And yet Vashti had this determined sense of resistance that said, no. No, I'm not going to come. You can't convince me. It's the same phrase that is used of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39 when he refused the advances of Potiphar's wife. There was a sense of determined resistance. There was some type of conviction. There was some type of reasoned conviction in the queen's life that said, it's not going to happen. Now, friends, we don't know what that conviction was. We don't understand what compelled this woman to act like this. I am not going to stand before you today and suggest to you that King Azeroth or Queen Vashti or anybody in chapter 1 was functioning with any understanding of some type of godly conviction in their life. In fact, I suspect that wasn't the case. Yet even this we know, a broken clock can be right twice a day, yes? And Queen Vashti, whatever was compelling her, whatever was motivating her, she had this determined resistance that she was not going to do what the king was asking. A single act of resistance like this can change the course of history forever. We've seen this time and time again throughout history. And in the people of Israel, we're going to see that this queen, who likely was not motivated by any type of spiritual compulsion, we see that this single act of resistance indeed is going to change the course of human history. It's going to change the course of the people of Israel. We're going to see God use this one single act of resistance, likely from someone who is not a God-fearer. We're going to see God use this single act of resistance to redeem his people from this land. It's really amazing when you stop to think about it. Now, how's the king react? Well, we see in the second part of verse 12, that the king became, and my translation uses the word enraged. He became very angry, and his anger burned within him. Now, when he's talking about this anger, this is not the type of anger that you can go to bed angry but wake up the next morning and be okay. All right? So in that case, we wouldn't necessarily call that anger. We would say you're disappointed, you're upset, whatever the case may be. This was the type of anger that burned within or implies a very clear sense of intense fury in his life. And this was the kind of anger that oftentimes, when we get to this point in our life, it can cloud our judgment. It can cause us to act in rash ways. We can say things that we don't mean. We can do things that we ought not do. See, pride, when challenged, often erupts into uncontrolled rage. And that's what's happening in the king's life. As he has been told no, Now we see him erupt in anger. Now, Vashti's refusal provides a striking contrast between earthly power and godly wisdom. And sometimes that happens in our life, doesn't it? Sometimes people in our life, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's an employer, maybe it's a politician, maybe it's someone in your workplace. Sometimes we are asked to do things by people in places of power and authority. We're asked to do things that contradict not just our sense of conviction, but let's take it a step further. Maybe it doesn't totally apply here in this passage, but certainly it applies to us as New Testament believers that there are times in which we're asked to do things that stand contrary to God's word. This passage here helps us to see that as Christians, we obey God rather than man. We fix our eyes on God and his call in our life rather than man's wisdom and worldly advice. You see, this passage, though Vashti's act was not explicitly a matter of obedience to God, it models for us a principle of resisting ungodly commands and ungodly requests. Vashti shows us that when pride demands your submission, conviction must stand its ground. It reminds me of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great reformer who could have stayed safe in America, could have come to America and preached in the rise of the Nazi regime. He could have just stayed here and preached, but he went back. Why? Because he believed, he had this conviction which required him to stand with those who were being persecuted, even if it cost him his life. And we know that, in fact, it did. It was that sense of conviction that led him to pen this sentence. He said, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil." See, conviction carries a cost. And friends, for Vashti, for King or Queen Vashti, that conviction cost her not just her queenship, but it ultimately could have, had King Azeroth followed through, it could have cost her her very life. And yet, there's no sense in our text that she ever wavered from this conviction. So you see the queen's or the king's pride, and you see the queen's principle. Finally today, I want to point out to you the court's panic, all right? So here is the debate that's going on. Should the king be able to demand the queen to come and parade in the court? Or is the queen justified in her desire to say no? What are we to do? Well, the king does what he knows best. He summons seven of the wisest men, all of whom have terrible names. And he says to them in verse 15, according to the law, what is to be done to the queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Azeroth delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan, there's that beautiful name that every grandparent would love a grandchild named. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all of the officials and all of the peoples who are in all of the provinces of King Azeroth. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that this matter of domestic debate has now turned into a national crisis? Right? This domestic debate on what is the queen to do and how should we deal with this insubordinate act. Now all of a sudden, wait a second, we got a national crisis on our hands. Not only against the king has the queen done wrong, but against all the officials in the land. Why? For the queen's behavior will be known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Azeroth commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will all say the same thing to the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Queen Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Now, if you're interested here, just put a star there in verse 19, because though we don't see the mention of the name of God, there in verse 19, we see the hand of God already beginning to display itself. See, when Queen Vashti steps aside, now all of a sudden there is a position for a new queen to be elevated. That new queen, spoiler alert, will be a woman by the name of Esther. All right, it'll be a woman by the name of Esther. We're going to see that in the next chapter. So when the decree is made by the king and it's proclaimed throughout all of his kingdom, for it will be vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man must be master of his own household and speak according to the language of his people. When Queen Vashti stood with this sense of conviction, the court erupted in panic. So the king does what the king knows to do. He calls in his counselors, his men of wisdom, who understood the times, so to speak. And isn't it ironic that these experts demonstrated more fear than they did wisdom? These experts could have certainly tried to tamp down this issue, but they actually exacerbated this issue. Instead of offering sound counsel, they exaggerate the situation, they embolden. They suggest that the queen's decisions are going to embolden women all over the empire to despise their husbands. The wisdom of these men revealed through their anxiety just how fragile their pride and their authoritarian power could be. Or to say it another way, pride exaggerates these offenses and escalates the problems in such a way that the chief advisor Memucan comes and opposes and provides advice to the king that says, King, you should dispose of Vashti. In fact, you should write a law that could never be reversed. Get rid of Vashti so that she can never come before the king again. And raise up a new queen. And reveal to all women throughout the kingdom that if you don't do what the husbands say, this is what happens to you. My friends, these may have been advisors in the king's life, but they were not good advisors for the king. Their response shows how pride can twist judgments and twist circumstances and twist their anxieties into a state of pure paranoia. The insecurities that these men exhibited magnifies how this personal offense can become a public crisis. And ultimately, what reveals here is the old adage that misery loves company. This was an issue between the king and the queen, and now it's an issue between men and women everywhere. When we read a passage like this, the reality is ever so clear. We need people in our life. We need people in our life who can be good counselors in our life. And King Ahasuerus, though he was the most powerful man in the world at the time, had not anybody that could provide him a lick of wisdom. Friends, we need to have people in our life who can propel us to make good decisions, not errant decisions. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14 says, where there's no guidance, the people fall. But in an abundance of counselor, there is safety. In another passage in the book of Proverbs, it says, in the abundance of many counselors, there is great wisdom. There's great wisdom. We need people in our life who can help point us to a godly end, not to a selfish end. So it prompts the question, who makes a good counselor in our life? I would guess that's the question that you had on your mind, isn't it? Sure it was. So let's answer that question. Who makes a good counselor in our life? Number one, write this down. The best counselor in your life is going to be someone who fiercely loves God. Who fiercely loves God. Friends, we need people who point us in the way of Scripture, who encourage us to honor God and God's command in our life. My friends, if they don't love God, they don't have anything worth offering you as by way of a counselor. If you want to go share dinner with them, fine, go share dinner with them. If you want to hang out with them on a holiday, fine, hang out with them on a holiday. But understand this, people who don't love God should not be your trusted source of wisdom in your life. Let me give you an example. The man Job. On one day, the Bible says that Job lost everything, his oxen, his cattle, his donkeys, his herds, his money, his wealth, his children. He lost everything. I mean, it was like Alexander and terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, right? I mean, this was a bad, bad experience in Job's life. Now, Job had some friends who gave him some counsel, didn't they? And Job's friends told Job, how is it that you can continue to follow after God after everything that you've lost? I mean, friends, listen. These friends were no friend of Job. They were trying to get Job to renounce his faith in Christ, to renounce his conviction towards God, not to embrace God, not to run to God, not to seek healing from God. No, the friends were pushing them the other way. If you have friends in your life that are pushing you away from the truth of God's word, they're not your friend. At minimum, they're not should not be your counselor. So a good counselor is going to fiercely love God. Number two, a really good counselor in your life is going to intently love you. I mean, we need people in our life who are willing to come and tell us, are you ready for this? What we need to hear, not just what we want to hear. There are going to be people who tell us what we need to hear, not just what we want to hear. And the problem in our society today is that we want to surround ourselves with people who will tell us what we want to hear at the expense of what we need to hear. We want people to come and flatter us. We want people to come and talk kindly to us. We are unwilling to listen to people who will offer us a legitimate word of godly rebuke. Those people we cast away from us. Those people we get away from. Friends, I'm not talking about the person who specializes in the discipline of destructive criticism. I'm talking about the person who legitimately offers us a word of constructive criticism. You understand the difference. We need people who will love us enough to tell us the truth about a situation. So a good counselor in my life is going to be one who fiercely loves God. He's going to fiercely and intently love me. And thirdly, he's not going to have any personal agenda in the decision that I'm facing. All right? Not going to have any personal agenda. Now, sometimes it's hard to find those people who have no personal agenda. And so we're looking for people in our life who will speak truth into our life and do the very, very best job they can at neutralizing their personal bias. Let me try to give an illustration. When my children call me up someday, my adult children, they call me up and say, Dad, I've got a really good job opportunity. I said, well, great. I'd love to hear about it. I'm totally making this up. They say, I got a really good job opportunity. However, the job opportunity is in Pennsylvania. And so they call me up and they say, Dad, I'd like your advice, all right? So what are my kids doing? They're saying, I want your counsel. Right? And so if I am looking for good counselors, I also want to be a good counselor. If I want to be a good counselor, the first thing I have to do is I have to fiercely love God. Number two, I have to intently love my daughter and my son-in-law, right? So when I give them counsel, I want to give them counsel that is in line with Scripture and for their betterment. Yes? Are you with me? But here's where point three gets in the way. Can I reduce my bias, right? Because if I can't, here's what I'm going to tell my kids. What a great opportunity. You can find that in St. Louis. Right? What a great opportunity. You go, leave the grandkids back. Right? What a tremendous opportunity. But you don't have to go to Pennsylvania to do that, right? I mean, you can stay right here in the metro area, and isn't that better? And all of a sudden, my agenda. See, I can fiercely love God and intently love them, but sometimes my bias can get in the way. So as a parent, my challenge, my goal, my objective here is to get that bias out of the way, because my job is not to get the kids to do what I want them to do. My job is to get the kids to do what God wants them to do. And any counselor in your life who doesn't operate under those same set of circumstances, you should get rid of them as a counselor. Because we need counselors in our life who will help us do what God wants us to do. My job as a husband, I've told you before, my job as a husband is to make it easy for my wife to follow God and His command in her life. My job as a parent is to make it easy for my children to follow God and His command in their life, right? That's what makes a good counselor. Those are the kinds of people that we need in our life. And those were the kinds of people that King Ahasuerus was missing in this moment. He turns to his people of wisdom, and his people of wisdom failed him miserably. So when we look at chapter 1, what is it that God is beginning to lay down on our heart? Well, we see the king's pride, we see the queen's principle, we see the court's panic. Now, when you put all that in the blender and you blend it up and you get to the heart of the message, what we see here is how in the midst of pride and arrogance and worldly rule, we begin to see how the hand of God begins to already start working in the midst of the chaos. Now, friends, you might look at it and say, it doesn't make a lick of sense to me. Let me try to illustrate it this way. My daughter has gotten into crocheting and gotten into cross-stitching, all right? I find it very fascinating. When she went off to college, that's what she got into, cross-stitching. She was 18 going on 50, all right? And so, if you look at the back of a cross stitch, let me show you a picture of what some of these cross stitches can look like. Can we throw that up there? No? Here it comes. One, two, three. There it is. Isn't that beautiful? Have you ever seen the back of a cross stitch? Friends, when I look at the back of a cross-stitching that she's on, now, I think there are some cross-stitchers out there that can make the front and the back look just as pretty. I think there are some, but this is not done by my daughter, but if my daughter had done it, that's what it would look like. Now, on the back, it just looks like a tangled mess of weeds, doesn't it? Like, what can you make? Now, flip it around. Let's look at the front side. That's what the front side looks like. Go back to the back side. A tangled mess of weeds. Friends, if I could rename that picture, I would name it Esther chapter 1. All right? It's a tangled mess of weed. Now, turn it around. This is what God is seeing. See, in our life, it makes no sense. In our life, it just looks like one ginormous mess. The tapestry, when viewed from our position, the tapestry of our life looks like a mess of knots and threads, but when turned over, when seeing it from God's position, it's a beautiful design. It's a beautiful design. My friends, what makes the difference between the mess and the beauty? It's not us. In fact, we would argue we are the reason for the mess. How can the mess of our life that represents itself here in chapter 1 turn into something beautiful? It's because God is at work. Even already in this passage of Scripture, God's already at work. Notice, God has already made way for a new queen to ascend. And the new queen is going to come and is going to be used by God to deliver His people. So in the midst of the biggest mess of all messes, God's hands already work. So this drives us to a principle that says and suggests this, that God, listen, God may be working in your life today. See, you may feel like you're in the middle of a mess. God may be working in your life today and be doing 7,500 different things, and you're only aware of three of them. But friends, that says more about you than it does about God. See, God is always faithful to his people. God is always sure. God is always true. See, if we know that 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 God is at work. Friends, listen, do not question in the dark what God has made clear to you in the light. If you know that God's hand is always there and you can't see it, don't question if God's abandoned you. Look harder. God is there. Trust him. See, the story of Vashti and King Azeroth reminds us that people live without God in the center of your life. And division and decisions can be driven by pride and can be motivated by fear and can be for a desire that is driven solely for control. Yet even in the midst of all of these evil intentions, God is still there. So let me ask you today, where do we look for wisdom when life presses in? How do we get from a place of total chaos to a place of beauty? It's ultimately not when we act out of fear of losing control or submitting ourselves to the way of the world. No, it's when we are willing to walk confidently in the center of God's word and live our lives to carry out God's will. Scripture calls us to walk in such a way as to be different than the way the world walks. And though we haven't seen the end of the story yet, we can already have confidence that if we will choose to be antithetical to the world, indeed God moves in miraculous ways. Let's pray to that end. Father, we come before you today recognizing that it is tough to live in a world that is prompted and motivated and driven in all kinds of less than honorable intentions. Father, today I ask that you will help us dedicate ourselves to give us the courage and conviction necessary to walk with a clear sense of conviction. Father, your word teaches us not to walk in reaction to pride or to pressure, but to walk in humility and to trust you in all things. Father, sometimes I feel like we live in a culture that more closely mirrors that of Persia, that focuses on appearance and power and a sense of control. Father, I pray that you would allow us to be different, that you would challenge us to stand up in the face of such injustices and to walk humbly with our God. Father, do in us and through us that which you wish and you will. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.